For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Last week, we began this letter from the Apostle Paul to his colleague Timothy. If you weren't here, or if you were here, just give you a brief recap of the setting and purpose of this letter. We noted that Paul had planted a church there in Ephesus, right there in southwestern Turkey coast, some years before, and that he had appointed leaders to shepherd that church. Now, some years later, some of those leaders had become false teachers and had introduced false teaching and pretty severe dysfunction into this whole church culture. And so Paul then visited this church shortly before this letter and removed those false teachers. And he left Timothy, his colleague, to stay on in Ephesus to restore, to set up new leaders, replace those leaders, and most importantly, to try to restore the health of this church culture. And so that's the purpose of this letter, to help Timothy restore the church to spiritual health. You can see him saying this explicitly in the middle of the letter where he says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household or family of God, which is the church of the living God. So here he's distilling for Timothy key ways in which each person in that church can conduct themselves so as to contribute to the health of the church. That's the reason for the phrase, how one ought to conduct oneself. He takes it for granted that Timothy will actually read at least key parts of this letter to the church in Ephesus. And so that, I think, is a very important thing to keep in mind. It becomes a lens or a grid through which we look at each of these passages in the letter. It also warns us against a couple of common mindsets that can prevent us from profiting from this letter. We could be listening to this letter thinking, well, it was written to a leader, a teacher. I'm not an official leader or teacher, so it's not going to be that relevant to me. But as we saw last week, God says that every person who believes in Christ is indwelt by his Spirit and is a potent influencer of the entire culture of his or her church. So it's not a question of whether we will be potent influencers of our church culture. It's simply how we will influence, what kind of influence we'll be. And then again, we noted that if we had a consumerist perspective, that could hurt us and prevent us from profiting from this letter. We could turn the content of this letter into kind of a shopper's guide, like on Amazon or whatever, because we think, well, this is a good guide to see how churches should be, to see the ones that most effectively meet my needs and serve me. And of course, there is great personal benefit in being in a healthy church. But the focus, Paul's focus is this is for all of us so that we can ask, how can I contribute to a healthy church culture in the church that I'm in? We look in the mirror, so to speak, rather than primarily out through the window. Okay, and so last week we looked at one area of church life that Paul says will have a huge impact on the culture of a church, and that is its teaching ministry. And I'm not going to review the content of that passage. Instead, we'll go on to the next passage where he sets before us two additional ways to contribute to your church's health. Two additional ways. The first way that he gets into in our passage is that we need to use God's law properly. You see, he says back in verse 6, some men want to be teachers of God's law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So when you got someone who doesn't understand even the purpose of God's law and they're real confident about what they say about it, that's really damaging. He says, but we know that the law is good. It's good because it comes from God. Everything that comes from God is good, if one uses the law lawfully. He's really describing God's law, and when he refers to God's law, he's referring to that material in the second through fifth books of the Old Testament. It's distilled in the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that. He's saying to us that the law is like a tool. You've got to use the tool to do the job for which it was designed. A screwdriver is a great tool, but it doesn't hammer nails very well. I know this from personal experience. I was trying to find a butter knife used as a screwdriver because that's my favorite misuse. A sledgehammer is a great tool, but not for driving finishing nails into drywall, right? And so he says the law is a good tool that God has given his people, but it's imperative that we understand its purpose and use it properly. Otherwise, we'll actually do damage to the culture of our church. Well, what is the purpose of the law? He goes on and says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers, fathers, and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Well, we're going to take another closer look at this list in just a moment, but I want you to notice the main thing that he's saying. God's law was not made for a righteous person, but for those who are disobedient, ungodly, profane. I think it's pretty important to understand that when Paul speaks of the righteous person in this passage, he's not talking about someone who's relatively more moral than most people. This is a legal term, and he's using it here in its legal sense. The law was not made for a person who is justified or declared to be in right standing with God. In other words, he's saying the law was not made for people who believe in Christ. Rather, the law was made for people who are separate from God, who don't know Christ. Now, this is very consistent with Paul's teaching in the rest of his letters. Why? If the law wasn't made for God's people to focus on and relate to in various ways, but it was made instead for people who don't know God, then what does that look like? Why is that a good purpose? And of course, what Paul says elsewhere, as we'll see in a moment, that the law, its purpose is to expose our sin, our guilt before God when we're separate from him, and thereby to convince us that we need the mercy of God that he's offering to us through Christ. If I had abdominal cancer that was certain to be terminal if left untreated, I could have the world's foremost abdominal surgeon take a personal interest in my case, and that person could offer to perform for no cost the surgery on my abdomen. But if I'm in a state of denial, if I don't believe that I am seriously ill, I'm not going to consent to him to cut my gut open because I don't think I need it. So what would such a doctor do if he was kindly and loving? He would show me the x-rays that reveal the tumors. He would show me the CAT scans. He would show me the blood tests that showed how this cancer was seriously affecting me. And thereby, he would hope to bring me under conviction that I am very sick, that I cannot heal myself, that I need to let him do surgery on me to make me well. Well, now, it would be a very bad surgeon indeed if after he showed me those x-rays and CAT scans and blood test results, and I said, oh my gosh, you're right, I'm really sick. Will you do surgery on me? If he said, well, just take these tests home with you, you'll be fine. See, the tests have no curative power in themselves. Their purpose, and it's a good purpose, is to convince me to put myself in the hands of the one who has curative power. And so that's what Paul means in this passage. The law is not made for people who've already admitted that they need God's spiritual surgery. It's made for people who are not only separate from God, but don't acknowledge that they need his curative surgery. He says the same thing in Romans 3. He says the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses, and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God. There's that same term, dikaios, just or righteous before God, by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Okay? Martin Luther, in his typically vivid way, puts it this way. The principal purpose of the law is to be a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. For it shows them their sin, so that by their recognition of sin, their sin, they may be humbled, and so may long for grace and for Christ himself. So beautiful when you look at it that way. Painful, but beautiful. Certainly was operative in my life. I didn't know hardly anything about the Bible, but I did experience my conscience being pierced very deeply at various points, and that piercing of my conscience about the way that I was guilty was crucial in helping me come to Christ. So it is for all of us. And so then Paul, in another passage in Galatians, says, so then the law has become our tutor, or our child conductor. A child conductor in the Roman world worked with small children to simply get them to where they needed to be. Get them to school. Get them to their homework station. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified or declared righteous before God by faith in Christ. But now that faith in Christ has come, that is for those who are believers in Christ, we're no longer under that tutor called the law. So this is the first point that he's making, and in a moment I want to just ponder with you how devastating this misunderstanding and misuse of God's law has been to the health of Christ's church over 20 centuries. First, we have to acknowledge the elephant in the room. More than a few of you seized up over this list, and especially over the words those who practice homosexuality. And you or people that you know may be very offended that Paul would put that phrase, those who practice homosexuality, in a list of other things that they consider heinous, like enslaving people, or committing perjury in court, or beating your parents. And yet, there it is. There's no getting around that. And that's what the word means. The word means those who engage in sexual relations with people of the same sex. That's what it means here. That's what it means elsewhere. I think that for maybe some of us here, certainly for people in our culture, we would read this and into our mind's eye would come those protests where people in the name of God hold up terribly hateful signs about people who practice homosexuality. So there's almost a gag reflex, certainly in our culture and maybe for us individually as we read this passage. This is a huge subject, and we maybe can come back to it. I wouldn't like to spend the whole time afterwards on this, but maybe we can spend part of the time. I just want to give you three important truths that may help you to understand where Paul is coming from. First of all, in the Word, God consistently says that all sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage are against his design. From Genesis 2 on, where God positively describes the proper context of sexual relations between a man and woman who are married, right on through the book of Revelation, God says over and over again, both positively and negatively, I created sexual relations to be one of the joyous things that we enjoy in the context of a permanent married relationship with our opposite sex spouse. You can see that he's not picking on homosexuality here, because before it he says the sexually immoral, and that's his catch-all term for all sex outside of marriage. Now, a lot of energy has been put in to try to prove that Paul doesn't mean this, that he's talking about people who rape others in the same sex or other such things, and those attempts fail. They just, you can't get around that this is what the Bible is saying. Okay? The second point that I would like to make, on the other hand, is that Paul is absolutely not like those protesters venting his self-righteous hatred toward people who are on this list. As we'll see in just a few minutes, Paul goes out of his way when talking about his former life to include him as a member of this list. Remember that he's saying the purpose of God's law is to bring us under conviction of our guilt before God. Let me make one more point that I forgot to make under that first bullet. How do you think enslavers would sound to the average wealthy person in the British Empire in the 1700s? I can tell you they were deeply offended in that word, because the whole British Empire economy was built upon the enslavement of African people. How do you think our culture would respond if in this list, as he does elsewhere, Paul says, for those who love money? Materialism. The point that I'm making is that God's ethics, God's moral instruction will always be countercultural in some ways, because all human cultures are fallen and lost according to God. So we shouldn't be surprised that some of our moral sensibilities are offended by what God says, because from the Bible standpoint, that just confirms what he's already told us, is that we're brainwashed to a certain extent. We need an outside, objective, moral perspective from the one who is the character that he's describing. But Paul is not expressing self-righteous hatred toward any of the people on this. He includes himself as one. And what he's excited about is not about justifying his former sinful life, but about the fact that he's the recipient of God's love and grace in spite of that, as we'll see. And, of course, the best news of all is that God says that for all of us, regardless of what kind of lifestyle we've had, if we'll come humbly to Christ, saying, I need the surgery, I need the forgiveness, God will forgive all of us the moment that we come to Christ in that way, and he'll set about what Paul calls elsewhere, a renovation project that's never complete in this life, but that is ongoing from that point forward. So with that brief comment on the elephant of the room, maybe it can have its seat over in the back on a big seat for the time being. And I need to come back to this first way of contributing to our church health that Paul is speaking of here. First of all, why is it so damaging if the church tells people who are not Christians that you must earn or keep God's, that should be a slash instead of, is that a seven? It's not a seven. It is a slash. Why is it so damaged if the message that comes from the church is you've got to keep God's law in order to earn God's acceptance or in order to keep it once you have it? Well, again, the answer, you know, from the end of the first century right up into the middle of the 15th century, for 1400 years, this was the main dominant message coming from the church to the world. That God gave us his law to be the means by which, as we obey it, we earn or accumulate merit before God so that he'll accept us on Judgment Day. Well, that is a message that is, and it's still with us today in much of Christendom, that's a message that turns the good news of God's love and forgiveness into bad news. Because as Paul says, who could, as we saw in Romans 3, who could ever keep God's law perfectly enough to merit his acceptance? No one can. This turns Christianity into just one more world religion, all of which put the burden on you by your ritual observance or moral self-reform to claw your way to salvation. It turns Christianity inside out. It promotes a culture of self-righteous hypocrisy, especially in its leadership, and it promotes needless despair on the part of well-meaning, humble people who know that they're sinners but are given no good news of how they can be forgiven by God. Most importantly, according to Paul, this is damaging to the culture of a church because it dishonors Jesus Christ. He says, if we could become right before God by keeping his law, then God sent his own son to the cross for no purpose. God becomes a cosmic child abuser if there is any way by which we could earn our way into his acceptance. What about this question? Why is it so damaging to a church culture if we tell Christians, people who are believers in Christ, you must focus on God's law, and you need to follow it by your own willpower? Now, I'm generalizing, but the truth is that in the vast majority of the evangelical church today, this is the message. That, no, you're forgiven by God through faith in Christ, but either back to the first point, either in order to stay in good standing with God, you've got to be good now, or that now that you've been forgiven by God, you need to focus on the rule book, and your preeminent goal should be to try as hard as you can to follow that rule book. That is what most evangelicals in the Western church live by. And it's profoundly wrong, and it's profoundly damaging to the church culture. For one thing, it dishonors the role of God's Holy Spirit. We're taught that God sent his Spirit into the world to be the helper, the empowerer in each Christian's life to supply us with the motivation to serve God and to supply us with the power to serve God and to be the means of real transformation in our lives. And when we say, no, you should focus mainly on keeping those Ten Commandments, we are short-circuiting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we are communicating to one another and to the watching world that Christianity is just one more moralistic system like Confucianism, or one more moralistic self-help system. And that is going to breed, again, a group of people who try real hard and either become self-righteous, people who hide their deep sinful problems, or it's going to produce people who try sincerely and realize, I can't do this, so what's the use? Why not just go back to where I was before? It's really difficult to emphasize how potent of an influence this thing, how we understand God's law and how we use God's law. It's really difficult to exaggerate how crucial it is for the health of a church culture. It affects the whole tone of the group in many, many ways. And so I'll just leave it there. Maybe we can come back to this during the Q&A. So if as believers in Christ, we're not to focus on God's law for our Christian lives, for our church culture, then what are we to focus on? Well, that's what Paul explains in the next passage. Oh, by the way, I don't know of any, I'm biased because Dennis is my best friend, but even so, I don't know of a better book that's been written that to explain the proper use of God's law and its relationship to the grace of God than Walking in Victory. So that'd be a great further study for you. What are we to focus on? Well, Paul tells us in this next passage, rather we are to focus on God's grace and on appreciating God's grace. That verb is really important. But notice, going back to verse 11, which we read a few minutes ago, as soon as he begins to shift his focus from God's law to what he calls the gospel or the good news, notice how excited he gets. According to the glorious, that means the awesome good news of the blessed, that means wonderful God. You see, he can't even use the word gospel or good news without, getting enthusiastic in his vocabulary. The awesome good news of the wonderful God. Wow, that's a change in tone right there. And you can already see his appreciation level rising. And then he goes right on to say, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. He begins to thank God right there in his letter. He's dictating this letter. And most scholars realize that from verse 11b to the end of this chapter is a digression where Paul just goes off on this jag of enthusiastic appreciation. He does that a lot. I like that about him. But you see, he defines for us what gospel means in verse 14. He says that the grace of our Lord was literally super abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. That's what he's excited about, that in Christ Jesus, and through his coming, and through his death, and through his resurrection, God has extended a gift of charity. That's what grace means. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S in the Greek, is the word from which we get charity. He's extended a lavish, superabundant gift to people who totally don't deserve it. That's what he's excited about. Well, I even got a yeah on that. If I was in other churches around the city right now, I'd have gotten more than a yeah, but I'm not trying to milk an amen from you. Oh, yeah, that's what he's excited about. And notice this is what he goes on to unpack as he appreciates it. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Okay, blasphemer means that he blasphemed Jesus. We know that he called him a false Messiah. Probably like the other Pharisees, his verdict was Jesus is demon possessed. That's pretty insulting. And a persecutor, we know that he unjustly arrested and beat and had executed followers of Jesus. And that last phrase is kind of a summary, a violent aggressor. Really, it means one who, with insolence commits shameful deeds. I was an insolent person who reveled in doing what I now see was shameful. So see, he's going out of his way to describe how totally undeserving he was. And then in contrast to that, he says, But I was shown mercy. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. My heart wasn't totally hardened, and so God got through that crack of ignorance. And it's a trustworthy statement. That's Paul's way of saying you can take this right to the bank. Deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. You see how he's setting those two in opposition to each other? The more undeserving he realizes he was, the more lavish he realizes the grace of God is, and in that tension, the more appreciation he expresses. And he doesn't stop there. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor. He says, not only that, but the grace of God took someone who was the foremost enemy of Christ and gave him the privilege to be a leader of the Christian movement. He put me into service and he strengthened me to carry out this service of representing and communicating for Christ as his ambassador. And these verbs are all in the past tense. He's referring to a single point in the past when God did this. Do you know when that single point was? It was in the moment that he was converted. Paul says in Acts that he was on the road to Damascus to kill more Christians. The risen Christ smote him to the ground and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul broke. And in that same conversation, Jesus said, "I'm appointing you to be my witness and my ambassador, especially to the people who aren't Jewish." In the very moment, you think, well, he'd first have to let him undergo some reform for a few years. Then maybe he'd promote him. You see, that's the thing about the grace of God, that God, with the grace of God, God revels in giving very noble and significant roles to people who deeply betrayed him and were against him. Somehow that magnifies his grace. Not only that, he says, for this reason I found mercy. I'll tell you one reason why God found mercy, gave me mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate the fact of his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He said, he set me up as a trophy of his grace, so that no matter how sinful a person is, when they hear my story and how God dealt with me through Christ, God will be displaying, piercing them with, if I could show mercy to Paul, I can show mercy to anyone. No one's outside the grace of God. The only thing that takes us outside the grace of God is our prideful refusal to admit our need for it. So, you can see what Paul's saying here. And the thing that I want to emphasize with you here as we think again, how does this passage help us to learn how we can be a contributor to a healthy church culture? Is that it's not just that this passage has some autobiographical content. It does have that. It tells us stuff about Paul's former life. It's not just that this passage is a theological lecture. It does communicate important theological content. It is primarily Paul appreciating and expressing his profound appreciation for the grace of God. And I want to submit to you, and so that's why, how does he end this? Does he say, now let's go on to more important things? He ends it by this spontaneous, what they call doxology, praise to God. Now to the King, immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. I used to read these passages and just think, next, he's being weird. Now I realize this is the climax of this whole paragraph. It's like, God is so awesome because he's a gracious God. Amen, he says, truly. So be it. You'll find that he does this frequently. Sometimes he begins a section of teaching on grace by praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Sometimes, as in Romans, every time he finishes teaching a section about God's grace, he breaks into praise. I was noticing that this summer. At the end of Romans, at the beginning of Romans 5, he breaks into praise about God's justifying grace. At the end of Romans 8, he breaks into praise about God's sanctifying grace. At the end of Romans 11, he breaks into praise about God's sovereign grace. And then at the end of Romans 16, he just breaks into praise for the gospel. It's like, get over it, Paul. No, see, that's the point, isn't it? He never got over it. He never got over it. I think that it can be argued that this may be the most potent influencer in a healthy church culture. That it is made up of a group of people who deeply appreciate the grace of God, the God of grace, and who express that appreciation. I think it's hard to, in my mind, and as I read the New Testament, it's hard to find another factor that is a more potent influence of a church culture. If you want to turn that around, one of the most toxic influences on a church culture is Christians who yawn concerning the grace of God. And the cool thing is then that every single Christian, including the newest Christian, can exude this potent influence. In fact, what we find, don't we, is that new Christians naturally do this. New Christians tend to be like Scrooge on Christmas morning. I can't believe that he forgave me. I can't believe that he gave me a new start. I can't believe that my eternal security is locked up. Oh my God! It's the older Christians who grow out of this, get all crusted over with grimness and self-righteousness. Familiarity with grace leads to contempt, although we would never say that. We know better than to say that. It's just the absence of deep appreciation that has to find a way to express itself. Oh, that's huge. How is it that Paul, after over 20 years of knowing Christ, could have his appreciation for the grace of God be greater and deeper now than ever before? What a beautiful picture. And by the way, maybe the single most important index of your own spiritual health. That your appreciation for the unmerited love of God in your life is growing greater and deeper with each passing year. Paul had that, and he's saying to Timothy, he's modeling it to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to read this part to the church in Ephesus because he wants them to get it if they don't have it. Okay, let's close down here. I'll give you a few thoughts from Paul on how we might cultivate that kind of growing appreciation of God's grace. One would be by intentionally, regularly remembering what Jesus saved you from. It's interesting how often he refers back to his conversion. How often he refers back to how lost he was. It seems as though his appreciation of the depth of his lostness gets greater as his letters go forward. And it's interesting that to this same church a few years earlier in Ephesians 2, the only command he gives in the whole first half of Ephesians is this command: remember that at that time, before you knew Christ, you were without God and without hope in the world. Remember that. So I find it personally very helpful on a regular basis, and by that I mean weekly, at least weekly, to go back in my mind with the Lord, asking the Lord to help me go back and not only see how far out he came to get me, because I was a long ball in tall weeds, but to increase my appreciation of what my life would have almost certainly been like had he not rescued me. Sometimes we get focused on, we're disappointed that our life's not better than it is by now. How about focusing on what it would have been like without Christ? That'll ignite some appreciation. Also, and you see it in this passage, as we ask the Lord to show us how much more sinful we still are than we thought we were, that has a salutary effect. You notice that he said in this passage, among whom I am, not I was, among whom I am the foremost of all sinners. If you read through his letters carefully, his self-image seems to go down as he goes forward. He says in 1 Corinthians, an earlier letter, I'm the least of the apostles. Well, that's pretty humble. In Ephesians, he says, I'm the least of the saints. Here he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. I am. You say, now, Paul, did his moral life get worse? Oh, no, his moral life had been mightily transformed. But with it had come a deepening awareness of how truly corrupt and sinful his sin nature still was. You see this in Romans 7, where he says, there's sin that indwells me. I wonder if that's the case with you who know Christ. As you go on, are you allowing the Lord to show you, like Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse off than you thought. I love that. That could only come from a man who knows the grace of God and appreciates. You're worse than you thought you were. You thought you were a pretty rough customer then. You're way worse than that. But no matter how broken and sinful and disordered you are, the grace of God is far more powerful. As sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Yeah. How about practicing on some regular basis, prayerfully pondering the many facets of God's grace that are revealed, especially in the New Testament? Like a fine diamond, most of you have heard that illustration, that the grace of God is like a majestic, perfectly cut, multifaceted diamond. And Paul delights in disclosing those diamonds in Ephesians 1, in Romans 3 through 8, etc. Most Christians tend to have a pretty superficial, black and white, two-dimensional understanding of the grace of God. And one of our primary goals as followers of Christ is to allow him to continue to fill out our understanding of all that his grace provides, so that it becomes full color, three-dimensional, more and more impressive to us. And one of these facets is that he would use someone like me to do anything in his kingdom. I must confess that as a young Christian worker, I never said this to anyone, but my mindset was, the Lord's pretty lucky to have someone like me. That's not a good sign. But as I've gone on, I can honestly say, as I've gone on, I keep getting more amazed that he does anything through me. You say, well, aren't you a better person than you were then? I hope so, by the grace of God. I'm just more sane now. Yeah. And then, of course, what we see Paul modeling here is that he turns this realization that he's a sinner who's been lavished with God's grace, he turns it into personal communication of thanks. And I thank my Christ Jesus, my Lord, now to God who is so awesome, into prayer of thanks and praise to God. And he does it in the hearing of others, doesn't he? And for all to hear who hear this letter, he wants them to hear his praise and thanks. There's something about actually saying thank you to God, even when I don't feel all that blessed. But I know I am blessed, and here's why, God, and I thank you and I praise you. There's something about that that deepens my appreciation. There's something about that, that there's the joy of actually completing the circuit by worshiping God for his grace. And there's something very potent in a wonderful way about being around Christians who do this. Whether when you're praying with them or when you're talking with them, they're just excited about the fact that God loves them the way he does. Yeah. We could go a long way. That's what Paul's doing in this paragraph right here. Well, that's enough for now. Next week, we're going to look at the last little paragraph of this chapter, which is about fighting the good fight. Or you might put a different title there, running the long race. We get some really sweet insight into the nature of that fighter race and how to stay in it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.